A couple of weeks back, we began a new series of studies in the book of Matthew, the last section of Matthew's gospel, beginning in Matthew chapter 26, which we've called the last days of Jesus. We've been looking literally at the last 48 hours, a little less than 48 hours, of our Savior's life. We considered, first of all, the last preparations that were being made for his burial, how Mary anointed Jesus' body for burial. And in that act of great devotion, we came to see that nothing could be more important and that we should praise Christ Jesus above all things. And last week we had the privilege of looking at the Last Supper. And there we saw this profound mystery that Christ had, as it were, inaugurated a new covenant, a new way of being related to God, where the Word of God is written on the hearts and the minds of His people, where by Christ's blood, the shedding of His blood, there is the forgiveness of sins, and there is the joining of together to the sinner, now cleansed, with the Savior, now bleeding. We considered that Last Supper. And this morning we come to continue in Matthew chapter 26, looking in verses 31 to 46. And as you turn there, as we begin to consider these verses, let me ask you this question. Each morning I've asked you what you would do in the last 24 hours of your life. Or what you would do if you were with Jesus here in the last hours of His life. Well, in those hours, what will you trust? Who will you trust? In what will you put your confidence, your hope? How will you express that confidence? Would you make resolutions, new commitments, new promises? Would you try to steel your heart to brace yourself for what's coming next? Would your hope and your confidence be in the life you've lived, the goodness you have shared with others, the successes you have enjoyed, the accomplishments that have been worked in and through your life? If this were the last day of your life, in what would you trust? In what would you put your confidence? In what would you put your hope? And when we look at Matthew chapter 26 this morning, we're going to see this great contrast between the followers of Jesus, His 11 disciples at this point, and Jesus Himself. And we're going to see the startling difference between where they put their hope, where they put their trust. If you're taking notes this morning, we're going to divide these verses into two parts. Verses 31 to 35, we'll see where Jesus predicts the disciples' denial. They'll fall away from Him. And in verses 36 to 46, we'll see the Savior's prayer in Gethsemane. And while His disciples put their confidence in themselves, the Lord Jesus puts His in His Father. May it be so with all of us. Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 31. Then Jesus told them, "This very night you will all fall away on account of Me. For it is written, I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." Peter replied, "Even if all fall away on account of you, I never will." "I tell you the truth," Jesus answered, "this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown Me three times." But Peter declared, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the other disciples said the same. Then Jesus went with His disciples to a place called Gethsemane. And He said to them, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." He took Peter and the two sons of Zebedee along with Him, and He began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then He said to them, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. Stay here and keep watch with Me." Going a little farther, he fell with his face to the ground and prayed, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Could you men not keep watch with me for 1 hour?" he asked Peter. "Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." He went away a second time and prayed, "My Father, if it is not possible for this cup to be taken away unless I drink it, may your will be done." And when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. So he left them and went away once more and prayed the third time, saying the same thing. Then he returned to the disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Look, the hour is near. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer." First thing we want to observe is in verses 31 to 35, where Jesus predicts that his disciples will all deny him on that night. Now, the Last Supper in verses 20 to 30 must have been an emotionally nerve-wracking time. I mean, first of all, at this supper, Jesus just announced sort of out of the blue that one of them would betray him. And all of the disciples are concerned and nervous for themselves. "Is it I, Lord?" And then he goes on to talk, as he had been for some time now, about his own death. The Savior is saying to them, even in the elements of this supper, in the bread and the wine, here is a picture of my death. I'm about to be crucified. Betrayal and death of your master, it must have been an emotionally draining night. Verse 30, they just sung a hymn and gone out to the Mount of Olives. Perhaps they thought that things were about to cool down a bit. We're going out into the desert air, into the night, into the woods, and maybe we'll get some rest. Perhaps they thought there would be one last night of camping before tomorrow's Passover festivities. A good night's sleep would be welcome. But if they thought they were going to get an easy night's sleep that night, they were rudely awakened when they come to verse 31. For there Jesus says, "This very night all of you will fall away on account of me." I mean, how do you think they felt when they heard that? This very night. He's talking about something literally that will happen in a couple of hours. And you will all fall away. Every one of them, no exceptions. He's no longer talking about Judas who has betrayed them. He's now opened the lens and focused on them all. They all will fall away on him that night. The NIV begins the sentence sort of emphasizing this very night, but the sentence actually begins with "you, all of you shall be offended because of me." He's putting the emphasis on the disciples themselves. And they're falling away. And by fall away, Jesus means that they'll be scandalized by him. They'll fall into ruin. They'll be offended. Because of Jesus, they will all stumble and fall into a period of unbelief, really. And Jesus had taught them in Matthew 11, 6, maybe you remember there, where John the Baptist was in prison. And John sent word to ask Jesus, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ to come? Or do we look for another?" And you remember what Jesus said. He said, "Say to John, blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me." That was the message to the Lord's message to John the Baptist. His disciples had heard that once before, but here now Jesus says, "You're on the verge of falling away." Jesus reveals that his own disciples will be scandalized by his cross. He says, "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd," you see there, "and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." The disciples are those sheep, and they are that flock who will be scattered and run away because of the offense, the stumbling block of the cross. You see, the disciples won't fall in the first place because of their weakness, though their weakness will play a part. It's because of the shame, the utter shame of the cross, the shame that they will feel toward their master crucified. Jesus says, it's on account of me. It's because of me. It's because of my crucifixion that you will fall away. And their falling away is inescapable. As he says there, it is written. It's in the chapter that Maria read for us earlier, Zechariah 13. Long ago it had been foreseen. They would fall away. In the days of Jesus, the cross was a scandalous thing. It was a wretched way to die. It was fitting really only for the worst criminals and enemies of the state. Among Jewish people, anyone hung on a tree was considered accursed. And so it was a double offense. It was an offense in the sort of Roman culture that put such emphasis in pride and honor and triumph. And it was an offense in the religious culture of Jewish people of that day whose own writings told us that cursed is everyone who dies upon a tree. It's a great scandal, a great stumbling block. And this is what Jesus came to endure. This is why his disciples would initially fall away. Who wants to be associated with a scandalous, shameful Savior, naked and beaten, crucified, hung before the public in mock? And even today, people find that the cross is a great scandal. They say it's unfitting for a good man like Jesus to die this way. And some say it didn't even happen. And some find it barbaric, and they say it's scandalous, it's barbaric, it's brutal, it's obscene for the Son of God or anyone to be treated this way. They stumble at the cross, and there are even popular preachers in some parts of the world who say that this idea of the cross is nothing short of cosmic child abuse. They're offended at the bloodiness of it, the brutality of it. They're offended, really, I think, tell me what you think, by what the cross says about humanity, what it says about us, that a sinless man, a perfect man, the God-man, had to be so wretchedly treated and so brutally killed. I think we're offended that our sins are that ugly. Many don't want the reminder, the shame, and the guilt. So they fall away. But Jesus doesn't stop in our text this morning with the scandal of the cross and the disciples falling away. Surely the disciples were already distraught by the news of Jesus, of Judas's betrayal and even by the news of Jesus' death. These are emotionally heavy things. Surely they were already distraught. So why then would Jesus go on to tell them about their own falling away? What's his purpose here? What good will it serve them to know about their desertion? I think verse 32 gives us a hint. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee. When Jesus says, after I have risen, he is pointing to his resurrection. He points, yes, to his scandal and his shame, but he points also to his triumph and his victory. For Christ triumphed over the grave, and the cross was simply a step stool to his glory. And so he reminds them of his resurrection, that his resurrection is as certain as is his death. And when the Master says, I will go ahead of you into Galilee, he's reassuring them with the promise not only of his resurrection, but of his fellowship with them. And though they fall away, he will gather them again. He will come near to them. Like a shepherd who goes before his sheep, Jesus goes before his disciples, leading them. What an amazing love. Jesus is predicting, while he's predicting, they're falling away, falling from him, stumbling because of him. At the same time, he extends to them his comfort. Jesus is not worried so much about his own hurt, but about consoling apostate followers. There's no one who loves like Jesus. Can you see the picture of Jesus that comes from this scene? Here is one who will be an offense to his own followers and will be utterly left alone in the time of his greatest suffering and death. Can you see who he is and what he means to us? What picture emerges out of this text? First of all, Jesus knows what it is to wear shame. Shame of the cross. And Jesus knows what betrayal by a loved one feels like. By Judas's wicked deceit. Not only does he know shame and betrayal, but Jesus knows what desertion by close friends, what a stinging thing that is. And Jesus knows what abandonment and loneliness in the time of need feels like. Jesus knows what it is to be stricken, mistreated, and suffer at the hands of the very people he came to help. Can you identify with this Jesus? What's more important is that this Jesus can identify with you. All that we suffer, all that we're tempted to, all that afflicts us, he has tasted. Shame, betrayal, abandonment, loneliness, suffering. And this is why Jesus is, in the words of Hebrews chapter 4, a great high priest. This is why he is able to sympathize with us in our suffering. He has taken upon himself our humanity so that he might know and enter into and taste our lives. And so that he might be for us a faithful high priest. One who stands between us and God, representing us in our needs. Christian, this is your Savior. This is your Lord. This is your God, one who has suffered in your place. And my non-Christian friend, I don't know what shame you feel because of sin. I don't want to know what sense of abandonment or loneliness you may be suffering even now. I don't know what desertions you have faced. But I do hope you can see in this text, nothing you have experienced is outside of the intimate knowledge of Jesus himself. Nothing you have faced is new to him. He tasted it all for you. And it's because Jesus knows, because he's tasted our suffering, that we're able to come to him. And he's able to represent us before God. Never forget this. Jesus knows all of our troubles. Now what happens in verses 33 to 35 is really quite breathtaking. It's a stunning portrayal of the human heart. Jesus has just spoken to them about their falling away, and the disciples deny it vigorously. They basically say, Jesus, man, you got us all wrong. I don't know where you're getting this from, but it's not going to go down like that. We got your back, man. If anybody's got your back, we got your back. And Peter responds first in verse 33, even if all fall away on account of you, I never will. I think Peter is sincere here, but I don't think he knows his heart very well. It's a really proud response. See how he separates himself from the rest of the pack. Even if all these other busters fall away, I never will. I'm Peter. I'm the rock. I'm the one you're building the church on. I even if you die, I will die with you. And Jesus responds in verse 34, I tell you the truth, this very night before the rooster crows, you will disown me three times. In other words, Peter, not only will you fall away, but your falling away will include specific intentional rejection of me. Before the sun rises, before another day completely dawns, my friend, you will reject me. And look at Peter in verse 35. He's not convinced. He declares, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And the rest of the disciples say the same thing with him. Those are big words, but they're blind words, blind to the weakness of human nature. One of the most dangerous things we ever face as disciples of Christ, as we follow him, one of the greatest enemies we will ever face is spiritual overconfidence. It can come from a number of sources. Any number of streams flow into this kind of pride and overconfidence, but it always makes us vulnerable. I think the overconfidence here may come from a sense of relief from the Last Supper. You know, sometimes when we feel relieved because a danger has passed over us and hasn't stricken us like we thought it would or like we think it should, and sometimes in that relief, we then sort of make resolutions. We recommit. We steel ourselves. We brace ourselves. And sometimes those resolutions, those very resolutions, are reliance upon our flesh and not upon God. It's spiritual overconfidence. Let me give you an example of what I mean. Yesterday, Titus was sitting on Christy's lap, and I heard Christy sort of admonishing him and teaching him, and because he neglected to tell her it was time for him to use the potty, so he had messed up his pull-up. And Christy says, no, I'm not upset. You know, it's okay, but next time you need to tell Mommy. Titus was kind of happy that the danger had passed over. And he says, Mommy, I'll never do it again. I'll never do it again. I'll never have another boo-boo. You know, and Mommy says, no, that's not what I mean. No, Mama, never again, never again. You know, so I listened to this cute little exchange between them, that kind of overconfidence that came from relief that it wasn't in trouble. Remember when we moved here about 3 years ago, over 3 years ago now, we listened with real interest and eagerness and awe as many people recounted to us their survival of Hurricane Ivan. And in many of those comments, many people would say things like this. You know, we had hurricanes before. Or they would say things like, you know, hurricanes would threaten us before, but they always turned away. And sometimes they would say in their testimony about themselves, they would say, you know, so we went to bed thinking nothing of it really, or not thinking it was going to be that bad. It was a kind of overconfidence. And they talked about how devastating the storm was when it hit. We can have overconfident teenagers. Yeah, so teenagers among us here. You know that feeling of relief that you get when you do something that you know you're supposed to get in trouble for and mom and dad let it go or they don't notice it? You know how sometimes after that feeling of relief, you start to think about, I'm never going to do it again? Or overconfidence in the other direction. I can get away with this. So it's spiritual overconfidence. Or as parents, same thing. We can be relieved that our children haven't gotten into any big trouble, that they've been pretty good kids. And then we can say things like, my child will never. And all of us can be overconfident as sinners, particularly when we're delighting in our sin. For we can think that because God has not judged us and punished us right now, God doesn't see us or doesn't care, or this may be okay. And always that kind of overconfidence leads us to ruin. And what happens is we feel that relief and we begin to think either I can keep going in this direction, or like the disciples here, we begin to say, okay, yeah, that was wrong. I got away with it. Let me now make a resolution. Let me now stand up. Let me be strong. Let me be firm. And that can be nothing more than self-reliance. Another kind of pride. We remember well the words of Scripture, pride goes before a fall. We find the antidote to that kind of pride, that kind of overconfidence in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12, where the Apostle Paul says, if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. In other words, the very time to be most careful about falling and temptation is when we think we're strong. When we're saying like Peter, I will never fall away, I will never turn away, I will never abandon you. Oh, then is when we need to watch out, for then is when we have the most blind sides. Peter would learn this lesson. He would write later in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning in verse 5, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And then he would go on to comment this way, humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. I think Peter can write things like that with the authority that comes from experience of having taken his cares into his own hands and relied upon himself and in his pride being brought down and realizing that if we humble ourselves, God will exalt us. So it is far better, as we look at the disciples here, to pray for our hearts than to boast or to trust in our hearts. Our hearts do not deserve our confidence. Jesus does. And our hearts will not keep us from falling away. Only Jesus will. Disciples and all of us who are Christians today greatly need to consider more closely the Master's example in this passage. Rather than boast, look then at our second section. Jesus prays to the Father while he's there in Gethsemane. The disciples boast in themselves, but Jesus turns to God in prayer. We see the Savior's heart opened up before us in verses 36 to 38. He moves with his disciples to the Garden of Gethsemane. He asks most of his disciples to sit down while he goes farther along to pray. In verse 37, he takes Peter and the sons of Zebedee, that's James and John, his closest friends and disciples. He takes them along with him. And before he begins to pray, we hear our Master say in verse 38, my soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death. See, unlike the disciples, Jesus knows his heart. He's sorrowful and troubled, so much so he feels like he's going to die. In fact, Isaiah 53 calls him the man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And what does he need to face his grief, to face his sorrow, and to face his trouble? What does the Lord resort to? It's prayer. It's time talking with God. Do you find it amazing that the Son of God should ask men, in verse 38, to pray for him? I do. While these men swore and protested that they would never fall away from Jesus, twice, verses 40 and 41, verses 43 and 44, twice Jesus would return to find them sleeping on the job. The cross isn't even in view yet, and already they're falling. Notice in verse 40, when Jesus returns the first time, notice he addresses all the disciples. He speaks to them all, but notice that he speaks directly to Peter. Looking at Peter, he says, could you men not watch with me for 1 hour? That must have stung the pride of an overconfident fisherman. To be singled out for sleeping on a job when just moments before he had singled himself out as the one who would be the last standing. Jesus goes on to explain that their watchfulness and prayer are as much for themselves as for him. See there, he says, watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That's what the disciples miss, that their flesh, their human nature is weak, and it undermines the zeal of their spirit. They're overconfident because they underestimate the weakness of their nature. And this is why overconfidence is always a foolish strategy for facing death and facing hardship and facing a cross and facing judgment. The flesh is weak. Human nature is puny and ill. No matter how ready our spirits are, we're still laboring in a flesh that wars against our spirit. The disciples are exhausted, and that very exhaustion is the evidence that they should not trust in their own selves, but trust in someone greater, someone who never slumbers, someone who never sleeps, God himself. We sang it in the hymn earlier this morning. Did we in our own strength confide? Our striving, we're losing. We're not the God-man on our side. the man of God's own choosing. If we trusted in ourselves, we would certainly be lost. But were it not for Christ being on our side, the God-man that God himself had chosen, we would certainly be lost. And so we take note of what Jesus does here. We contrast it with what the disciples do. Jesus, unlike the disciples, turns to the Father in prayer. You see that in verses 39 and 42. It's an emotionally gripping scene. J.I. Packer once wrote, he says, "I believe that prayer is the measure of the man spiritually in a way that nothing else is, so that how we pray is as important a question as we ever face." If that's true, if prayer is a measure of a man spiritually like nothing else is, then we're being allowed to take the measure of the God-man, Jesus Christ, as we look into his prayer in this passage. What a privilege. What an amazing thing. Notice first the intimacy with which Jesus prays. He addresses himself to my Father. Mark 14:36 includes the more intimate address, the Aramaic address, Abba, which means something like daddy. What tenderness. I mean, no one could call God my Father with the purity and the love that Christ calls upon him. And second, notice that Jesus makes two requests of the Father. Each of the three times he falls on his face, he prays and asks, "My Father, if it is possible, may this cup be taken from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will." With slightly different wording, we read the same thing in verse 43. "My Father, if it's not possible for this cup to be taken away, unless I drink it, may your will be done." The first request, the first petition is for the cup to be taken away, for another plan of redemption, if it is possible. The second petition is that the Father's will, above all things, be done. All true prayer comes down to but one request. Not my will, but your will be done. And that's the difference between falling and standing in temptation. In the Garden of Eden, the attitude was not your will, but my will be done. And all of creation fell in sin. And here in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus prays, "Not my will, but Father, your will be done." And all of creation is renewed in his sacrifice. Ultimately, we who follow Jesus only have one prayer, this prayer: "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's what Jesus prays here. We see the Son of God submitted and obedient, even if it involves drinking the cup to the dregs. And this cup is the cup of God's wrath. It's the inheritance, the destiny for which Jesus has come. He has come to suffer God's wrath in the place of sinners. He must drink this cup to the full, to the dregs, all of it, to the black bottom of God's punishment. Now we must look at a scene like this. We must never think that drinking this cup and going to the cross was a light thing for Jesus. We must never think that this was simply a matter of a cold, business-like, matter-of-fact transaction between God the Son and God the Father. Remember, he's sorrowful and troubled. He feels like he's going to die just thinking about this cup. He falls with his face buried in the earth, and he's pleading with the Father, "Take this cup away from me. Is there any other way? Is it possible that this cup can be removed? Do we have a plan B, an alternative?" Luke tells us in his account here that he's sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. He is in agony in Gethsemane, pleading. It's desperate. The temptation of Matthew 4, where the devil tips Jesus three times in the wilderness, is nothing compared to the temptation of not drinking the cup of God's wrath. Here the Savior pleads with the Father. It must be a heartbreaking exchange between Father and Son. For we know with our own children, don't we, that when they come to us and they make some request that seems to be an okay request or a good request, and they are good children, obedient children, we know sometimes how it breaks our heart to say no. And Lord forbid, it should be the kind of thing that they ask us for and they don't understand why it's not good for them. And we have to say no anyway, and we don't even have words to explain it. The breaking in the heart that happens with our children. And here's a perfect father being pleaded with by a perfect son who has only ever and always done perfect righteousness, crying out, if there's another way, let it be. And here's a father looking at his son, God the Father, looking upon his son, knowing that there is no other way, that this is the way, the only way. We know as parents, when we speak to our children in a context like this, that sometimes what we're really saying is, trust me. And we know that any time we have to give that little sentence to our children, trust me, it measures the depth of our relationship. When we use that phrase, trust me, we know that we have to think about whether or not we can say that confidently, whether our word is trustworthy. And as children, we know that when our parents, when we hear that, it measures the depth of our relationship, because as children, we are thinking, can I accept that trust me as the evidence and the proof that they know better? Jesus is praying to his Father. And it's striking. He makes three requests, and we're not given the record of heaven saying anything. I don't mean that he was not answered. I mean that there is a silence that must feel like thunder in his ears. There's a silence that comes back. And I think we're to understand that in this silence, what the Father says in the silence is something like, trust me. There is no plan B. This is the better way. This is the best way. Isaiah 53 tells us that the Father crushed his son. It tells us that it would please the Father to bruise his son for sinners. And in this no from heaven, this no to another way, and this yes to my will, in this silence that says, trust me, go ahead, we are left to believe that the cross then is utterly necessary. It is absolutely central. It must happen. If anyone would be redeemed, Christ must drink this cup. If anyone would be saved, he must drink the cup of God's wrath. Nothing short of the crucifixion of the Son of God could atone for our sins and purchase us from hell and death. Only the cross would accomplish it. So heaven holds its breath and remains quiet. And in that silence, we are meant to hear this. My son, go to the cross and prove my righteousness and my mercy, so that I can both punish sin and pardon the sinner. Take their place in death so that they may take your place in eternal life. Trust me, I will raise you again. All of this is heard in heaven's silence. So let us remember the next time that we pray and God seems not to speak but to be silent. The next time we're tempted to feel abandoned or neglected or not remembered by God because of some unanswered prayer, let us remember that this night he did not answer his son. This night in Gethsemane, silence was the answer. And in that silence was the provision of more for us than we could ever imagine. Let us remember the Son on his knees in Gethsemane. That silence that says, trust me, and meant our redemption. For in Gethsemane, Jesus accepts the answer from heaven. He prefers God's will to his own. And in Gethsemane, in verses 45 and 46, Jesus accepts the disciples' weakness. He lets them rest. And in Gethsemane, Jesus willingly goes out to meet his betrayer so that he might save us from our sins. How do we respond to this? How do we respond to Gethsemane? It's what we sang earlier. Lest I forget Gethsemane. Lest I forget thine agony. Lest I forget thy love for me. Lead me on to Calvary. We remember Gethsemane and our Savior's sorrow as we look to Calvary and the cross and the salvation he purchased. For the Christian, this means that we continue in faith, in trusting Jesus and not our own miserable strength. We are saved by God's grace from first to last. And for the person who is not a Christian, it means you. You must stop trusting in yourselves. For if you're not trusting in God, you're trusting in something other than God. It means you must stop trusting that and entrust yourself to Jesus and love him as your Savior. You must accept this God as your Savior, the only Savior who has drank the cup for your salvation and who turns away God's wrath and brings his love. My non-Christian friend, this very night, this very day, look to Jesus, trust him, and be saved. Never forget Gethsemane.